Hello again, brethren. Good to look out there and see everybody's faces again. Since we already brought love this morning, I didn't have any additional love to bring from your brethren in Muhammad. I haven't talked to my wife, but the last time we actually had a service where we considered this subject, I had a little note here to give the love of Brother Freeman. So he's here with you, but I was looking at my notes. As Brother MC had said, the title of our considerations is The Character of God. And this, too, we have a little background here that would explain why we selected this title. And I grew up in Oregon, and my first 2.5 years I consecrated in 1982. And the first 2.5 years was spent south of Salem, Oregon, Willamette Valley area. And being single and pretty much carefree, I was able to spend time with the ecclesia that I met with there. I could go up to Salem. They had a third volume. I could go up to Portland. Brother Ed Lorenz and his wife came down to meet with a couple elderly sisters between just a little north of where I lived. I'd meet with them the extra Sunday meetings. We'd go to the conventions that we could go to. And in the course of all that time, you'd hear a lot of discourses. And I would have to say that I don't remember all the details of those discourses. But being young and kind of impressionable in the truth, there was something I picked up on very early on. Oftentimes, after a discourse, someone would like to characterize that discourse by saying, that was a doctrinal talk. Or somebody might say, that was a character talk. So whether ones would like to characterize things in that manner or not, I thought, well, that's why we chose this title. I would want anybody hearing this to understand, from my mind, this is a character talk. Now, with that introduction, the rest of the hour will be spent on doctrine. So, a little story there. But specifically, what we would like to do is really answer this question. What is the relationship between doctrine and character? What is the relationship between doctrine and character? Now, before answering this question, we need to define doctrine and character. And really, you go to your dictionary, the simplest definition for doctrine is teaching or instruction. Teaching or instruction. Now, character, you have lots of definitions for character, and you kind of have to refine your definition, but a simple definition for character is that which distinguishes a being, a place, an object, or an event. Now, a short answer to the question we have posed would be that a doctrine can be a teaching that gives some representation of a character, of a being, a place, an object, or an event. A longer answer requires that we give some examples. One Bible teaching is that as human beings, we were by nature children of wrath. This statement, this doctrine, this teaching says that we have imperfect characters by nature. This is further verified by the teaching, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, are there doctrines or teachings, though, that offer us some example of a perfect character? Our Lord admonished his disciples, saying, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And he thus taught that God's character is perfect, and that he therefore should serve as our example. But is God a being? We can see with our physical eyes and hear with our physical ears in order to learn from his example. No. Therefore, it requires doctrine or teachings to bring before our mental vision a representation of God's character that we might fully appreciate his example. So where do we find the doctrines that will teach us about God's perfect character? Our Lord referred to the only reliable source when he prayed on our behalf, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17, verse 17. Paul, speaking of the source we should use, stated that all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. Simply put, the only reliable source is the Bible. God's own words respecting his plans and purposes, and therefore his own words respecting his character. Though one may appreciate that the Bible is the only reliable source, does merely owning a Bible guarantee an understanding of its doctrines, its teachings? To answer this, we have to ask ourselves, for whom was the Bible intended? Contained within its own pages, we find statements declaring that the Bible is intended only for a class with an ability to discern its hidden spiritual truths. We get this from Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. Paul tells us that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Peter tells us that the understanding of the prophecies respecting Christ was hidden to the prophets and to the holy angels who likewise desire to understand those prophecies. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. Our Lord proved that he was the first to possess the ability to understand or discern the things of the Spirit, and he promised his disciples that they would likewise receive this ability once he had ascended unto his Father. And on the day of Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit and became members of the class for whom the Bible was intended. Since that date, all that have made a full, unreserved consecration and have had their consecration accepted, have likewise received the begetting of the Spirit, the mind of a new creature, capable of spiritual discernment. And when we consider where we are at on the stream of time, this is a very rare event these days, but it is still possible. It is still possible. But we would ask, does the begetting of the Spirit guarantee an understanding of the doctrines? No. The new mind must be exercised by rightly dividing the word of truth, by comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You get that from 2 Timothy 2:15 and 1 Corinthians 2:13. In this manner, the Spirit begotten gained the knowledge of God's character through the doctrines, the teachings of his holy word. But is the knowledge alone the goal? We learn from 1 Corinthians 13 that if it was possible for one to have all knowledge, but not to have profited by that knowledge in developing the fruits and graces of the Spirit, then the knowledge would be of no lasting value. One would be nothing in God's sight. The begetting of the Spirit opens the door so that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And rightly dividing the word of truth brings an understanding of God's character, but only when we act on that understanding are our characters changed and we become therefore perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. That is the goal that our Lord admonished. Before we can keep or act in accordance with God's word, though, the representation of his character, we first need to have that character firmly impressed upon our minds through the study of his word. To illustrate how God's character is demonstrated in his word, we would like to choose one doctrine that is so comprehensive we will get a broad appreciation of God's character from it alone. If we had to limit ourselves to one doctrine, brethren, what would that doctrine be? The ransom. The ransom. We were impressed along these lines when we were considering this for the first time with this last statement in reprint 1582, the very last paragraph of this article entitled Redemption in Christ. It illustrates this point for us. The article is on Paul's letter to the Romans, specifically chapter 3, verses 19 to 26. But Brother Russell's closing statement is, quote, "The doctrine of the ransom is thus shown by the apostle to be fundamental to a proper conception and appreciation of God's character." fundamental to an appreciation of God's character. Before we begin, though, we would like to note that there are two methods we could use when considering a doctrine in the light of God's Word as a basis for getting a better appreciation of God's character. One method is to examine the doctrine in the light of God's Word as though it was a multifaceted gem. As you turn the gem around and you examine it from different angles, you would catch brilliant flashes of light. These would represent the impression we would get of seeing all the elements of God's character working together in perfect harmony. Another method is to examine the doctrine in the light of God's Word as though it was a prism. As the light passes through the prism, you see and appreciate the various elements of the light. And we will be using the second method. And the ransom will be, as it were, a prism that we will hold up to the light of God's Word in order to see the individual elements of God's character. And when we do this, we find that there are four primary elements or attributes to God's character. And really, we do not need the scriptures to reason that there are four primary elements or attributes to God's character. We can consider Brother Russell's logical reasoning in the first volume on the existence of a supreme, intelligent creator established, where he goes over the reasonableness of the creator's existence aside from the Bible, and that the creator is supreme to his creation in wisdom, justice, power. When we look in the scriptures, though, we find many references to these four primary elements of God's character individually, and we find in the scriptures that the element of love is broken down into many finer elements. And likewise, the scriptures also symbolically suggest that there are four primary elements, and all four are illustrated together in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, as well as in Revelation 4. Many of the brethren probably are familiar with what we refer to there. For our consideration, though, today, I've selected the following order. First, we will consider wisdom. Next, we will consider justice. Then, love. And we will conclude with considering power. Why this order? Well, as we all appreciate, our God is a God of order. We get this from Proverbs 3:1. To everything there is a season, and a time for every purpose under the heaven. I believe also, though, there is an order in which God's attributes have first been fully exercised, and a different order in which they will have been fully demonstrated or appreciated by his intelligent creation. Now, interestingly, we find this same order that we've given you in the call of the new creation. You find this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, that's our justification, God's justice illustrated there, and sanctification, that is the development in the fruits and graces of the Spirit, love, and redemption, or more properly, deliverance through the ultimate exercise of God's power to the divine nature. Now, with that introduction, using the ransom as our doctrinal topic, we first consider God's wisdom. In order, wisdom, I believe, was the first to be fully exercised, but it will be the last to be fully demonstrated and therefore fully appreciated by God's intelligent creation. Why the first to be fully exercised? Well, in Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, God declares of himself that there is none like him, and that he declares the end from the beginning. Why the last to be fully demonstrated? In Revelation 5, we learn that God sealed the full revealing of his plan in a scroll until one could be found worthy to open it. By creating the Logos, God began carrying out that part of his wise plan that could be revealed. From the standpoint of wisdom, what has been the primary purpose of God's plan? to share the incredible gift of life, to have an innumerable host of intelligent creatures on many different planes of existence, living in complete harmony with their Creator throughout all eternity. To this end, God's wisdom foresaw that all of these intelligent creatures would require a lesson regarding the exceeding sinfulness of sin in order to fully appreciate righteousness. Wisdom therefore conceived of the ransom as vital to accomplishing this great lesson, and a masterstroke of wisdom it was. Like the poet has expressed it, we stand all astonished and wonder. By working with the lowest order of his intelligent creation, God has been able, through the ransom, to accomplish the lesson he intended for all of his intelligent creation. By one man's sin, death passed upon all of the world of mankind. And by one man's sacrifice, all of the world of mankind who will, shall be restored to life in due time, fully profiting from their experience with sin and its penalty, death. This we get from 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That word ransom, we appreciate in that context, antilutron, a redemptive price, a redemption price, a corresponding price. This is what the ransom accomplishes, ultimately, for the fallen world of mankind. But how has God's wise purpose of a lesson for all of his intelligent creation been accomplished, or shall be accomplished, through the ransom? In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, we have God's declaration. The Lord God commanded the man Adam, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Or as we appreciate in translation, dying, thou shalt die. Wisdom designed for Adam's experience a process of dying, not to exceed 1,000 years, and all of Adam's posterity inherited his condemnation, sentence, and through a process of dying, their experience likewise with the sinfulness of sin. The fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on end. We look forward to the day that that will no longer be said. All others of God's intelligent creation, the fallen angels excepted, have or shall profit from the demonstration of this lesson without actually experiencing sin. They will learn by observation. Thus, the ransom was in God's plan from the very beginning for this very wise purpose. This is verified in Revelation 13, verse 8. Revelation 13, verse 8, where we read about the Lamb slain from the foundation. That is the conception of the world. And John the Baptist testified to the fact that the ransom was fulfilled in our Lord as the promised Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1, verse 29. Furthermore, we find that prior to the giving of the ransom, the Logos knew about this wise feature of God's plan and accepted the opportunity to do his Father's will as he had already done in the accomplishment of everything that could then be known. The Apostle John testified to this fact likewise in John 1, and we will read verse 1, verse 2, and verse 10. John 1, verse 1, 2, and 10, saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was a God. The same was in the beginning with the God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth." In Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, Philippians 2, 7 and 8, we find that he, the Logos, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And what did he gain for his willingness to participate in the accomplishment of his Father's will by becoming the ransom sacrifice on behalf of Adam. Continuing in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, we have the declaration. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here we get a further insight into God's wisdom through the provision of the ransom. We marvel at God's wisdom that through one man's sin and the provision of the ransom sacrifice on behalf of that sin, he not only intended an everlasting lesson to all of his intelligent creation regarding the sinfulness of sin, but he also had in this wise manner a method for proving his only begotten son's loyalty and devotion beyond any shadow of doubt, so that he could reward him with the divine nature for his faithfulness. But did God's wisdom stop there when it came to his purpose for the ransom? Our brother Paul in Romans 16, verse 25 to 27, Romans 16, 25 to 27, he extolled God's wisdom when he spoke of a mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And what is this mystery? The Apostle Paul elaborated on this mystery in his letter to the Colossians. Colossians 1, verses 23 to 28, Colossians 1, 23 to 28, and we'll read from the NIV translation. This is the gospel which you heard, that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is this possible? Could it be that by the provision of the ransom, God's wisdom planned not only an everlasting lesson for his intelligent creation, not only the high exaltation of his ever faithful and worthy Son, but also that the benefits of the ransom could be used to justify, sanctify, and ultimately deliver some of fallen humanity to the same highly exalted state as his Son? Yes, and to assure us of his wisdom in this matter, God has given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, respecting the high calling in Christ Jesus, that there is but one hope of this calling, and that if we should suffer with his dear Son, we may also reign with him, and that reigning with him, we will have the privilege of assisting in the reconciling of things in earth and in heaven, that God may once again be all in all. I ask you, dear brother, does the ransom demonstrate God's wisdom? Surely it does. Now, using the ransom as our doctrinal topic, we will next consider God's justice. In order, justice is the second to be fully exercised, but the first to be fully demonstrated. The extreme penalty of God's law was demonstrated in his just condemnation of Adam. His justice, though, is primarily demonstrated in his unchangeableness. It is one thing to give a law, but quite another to never, under any circumstance, alter that law. This characteristic God declared of himself in Malachi 3, verse 6. Malachi 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. And when he proclaimed his name unto Moses in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Men and angels witnessed the unrelenting nature of God's justice for over 4,000 years. Only veiled promises gave any hope of man's recovery. Yet these promises gave no clear indication to men and to the angels of how God's justice could be satisfied and the promise of man's recovery fulfilled. God's justice was further demonstrated by the law covenant. Here we find very clear declarations of God's standard of justice and a hint of the ransom. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. But this demonstration of God's justice resulted in a double condemnation upon Israel. They committed to keep God's law. All these things we will do and be obedient. When that covenant was established, that was their commitment. But as imperfect men, they were unable to keep the perfect law of God. Therefore, they failed of their covenant, and they were doubly condemned to death due to that failure. And God bears no fault in this instance. And so the Apostle Paul reasoned in his letter to the Romans. You find this in Romans 7, verse 9 to 12. And again, we'll read from the NIV. Romans 7, 9 to 12. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. They failed because of their own sin. How then was God's justice to be satisfied for the account against Adam and all his posterity, as well as for this additional account against the nation of Israel? And speaking of the ransom sacrifice as God's just provision on behalf of all sin inherited from Adam's condemnation, Paul said in Romans 3, verses 25 and 26, Romans 3, 25 and 26, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. In 1 John 2, verse 2, 1 John 2, verse 2, we find the statement that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. For the sins of the whole world. This is how extensive this is. As in Adam all die, even so shall all in Christ be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, the Revised Version. And what about the nation of Israel? How is justice satisfied on their account? We have Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 to answer their account. Well, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. In Galatians 3, verse 13, we have the statement, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. This is what our Lord's ransom sacrifice, and the fact that he was additionally born under the law and died on the tree, accomplishes from the standpoint of justice. that God's intelligent creation have understood or will understand this wise feature of God's plan and the demonstration of his justice through his son's sacrifice, we cite only the following. We know the holy angels understand this feature of God's plan after it was revealed. We have this in Luke 2, verse 8 through 14. Luke 2, verses 8 to 14. An angel was sent to declare the birth of man's Savior. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good will toward men. God's justice, the means whereby it could be satisfied. It could bring peace to mankind. And they saw that. They understood how this could now be accomplished. With the sending of his son to be born of a woman, a perfect human being. The scriptures are too numerous to cite that this was well understood in the early church. But kind of following up with this theme of peace that we considered from Luke 2, we've selected Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfied justice. And the church, particularly at the end of the age, is shown to be declaring God's justice due to the provision of the Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. This is in Revelation 15, 1 to 3. Revelation 15, 1 to 3. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King. Proclaiming God's justice. And the whole world of mankind will eventually appreciate God's just provision as shown in Leviticus 9, verse 24. And this has been considered for us today. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Brother Russell commenting on this scripture in Tabernacle Shadows on page 89, paragraph 2, Tabernacle Shadows 89, paragraph 2, notes that the fire symbolized God's acceptance. Its recognition by the people showed that the world will realize the sacrifice and its value in God's estimation as the price of their liberty from death in the grave, and when they realize it, they will worship Jehovah and his representative, the priest. They will fall on their faces. They will have to recognize that. That is the first thing they will have to recognize before they can make any other progress. Again, brethren, does the ransom demonstrate God's justice? Surely it does. Using the ransom as our doctrinal topic, we will next consider God's love. In order, love is the third to be fully exercised and the second to be fully demonstrated. That this attribute of God has been fully exercised in the provision of the ransom, we have to cite only the following. John 3, verses 16 and 17. Probably all I need to say. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What an expression of love. There is no greater. We have also the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans 5, verses 6 to 8, Romans 5, 6 to 8, and I happen to have been using the NIV translation when we first prepared this lesson. Paul said, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is how he demonstrated his love. Now think for a moment of how great is God's love, and that he was willing from the very beginning to give his only begotten Son as a sacrifice on behalf of a fallen, powerless creation that they might have life again. Remember, the one to be given was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Just how precious should this be to God's intelligent creation? It is difficult for us to appreciate the love that must have existed between God and his only begotten Son, and what it would have meant to have offered his Son as a sacrifice on behalf of this fallen race. But God gave us an example, though, in Abraham, that was intended to help us get some appreciation of how great is his love and how precious this should be to us. Consider the fact that Abraham had been faithful to all that God had asked him to do, except God had one more thing that he would require of him before he would guarantee his promises to him. God intended to test Abraham's faith and devotion to him by requiring the sacrifice of his son, his only begotten son and rightful heir by his wife Sarah, the very one God himself had promised and specially overruled the circumstances of his birth, the one whom we can be sure was daily Abraham. We have the full account in Genesis 22, verses 1 through 18. And we're only going to read some portions of this account, again from the NIV translation. "Now speaking to Abraham, God said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about.' The very next morning, along with two servants and Isaac, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, 'Abraham, father.' 'Yes, my son,' Abraham replied. 'The fire and wood are here,' Isaac said, 'but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham answered, 'God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there, arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." He was going to do this, brethren. No. At this point, the angel stopped Abraham. A ram for a burnt offering was provided, and God's promise was declared unto Abraham when the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." He fulfilled the picture God wanted to have fulfilled. The offering of his son as part of this process restoring and necessary for the salvation of mankind. It was love that directed God's wisdom to permit man's fall and to provide for his recovery fully in harmony with justice so that the great lesson of the sinfulness of sin could be taught and the door to all other features of God's great plan could be opened. Again, brethren, does the ransom demonstrate God's love? Surely it does. Now, finally, using the ransom as our doctrinal topic, we next consider God's power. In order, power is the fourth to be fully exercised, but it is the third to be fully demonstrated. Certainly, the creative works have been a wonderful demonstration of God's power. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But how does the ransom relate to the demonstration of God's power? Well, I believe we have a clue in one way. In Romans 1, verse 16. And there Paul, writing to the Romans, said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The definition for the word translated power in this scripture comes from Strong's 1411, and it means force, literally or figuratively, and specifically it means miraculous power. Think about this, that through the ransom, the gospel of Christ, God is able to take imperfect and corrupted beings and restore them to a state of perfection. Reckonedly, this is what we call salvation, in our case. This, unlike any of his other creative works, it is a power that is to us quite miraculous. This power of God unto salvation will in due time be exercised on behalf of the world of mankind once the kingdom is fully established, and they will individually, in all likelihood, have hundreds of years for their restoration under primarily Edenic conditions. But what of those members of humanity that have sacrificed their human interest to presently run for the prize of the high calling in Christ? Here we get an even greater appreciation of God's miraculous power unto salvation. Within the short period of a fallen man's lifetime, under much less than Edenic conditions, God has been able to exercise his power unto salvation and develop within each of the new creation the same character that he and his Son possess. Characters that he has since 1878 been granting as a reward the divine nature to those who slept up to that date and to all others since, at the instant they complete their course of development and testing at the death of their flesh. This aspect of God's power can only be appreciated by those who now see the ransom and have, in harmony with their faith in the justifying merit of Christ, presented their bodies as living sacrifices, and have received the begetting of God's Spirit, the sealing of their adoption as sons. Such have no need that any man teach them about God's power unto salvation. They have experienced it. Can we testify to this power, dear brethren? Does the Holy Spirit, the power and influence of God, bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God? If we can answer this question affirmatively, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together, that we may experience the promised deliverance, the ultimate demonstration of God's power in the first resurrection. Again, brethren, does the ransom demonstrate God's power? Surely, surely it does. Now, we've covered these four attributes, but before concluding, we would like to consider one last point respecting the relationship between doctrine and character. From the preceding considerations, we have found that the fundamental doctrine of the ransom is so comprehensive in its demonstration of God's character that some might reason that this is all we need to study. Would that be true? Do we only need the fundamentals to develop in the character likeness of God's dear Son and thus make our calling election sure? If God had intended that the fundamentals based upon the ransom was all that we needed for our appreciation of his character, and therefore all that would be necessary for our development, then why did he provide so much in his word respecting his plan, and why would he have provided a special agent at the end of the age of sacrifice to explain all the hidden features of his plan that were then due to be understood by his spirit-begotten children? Why? Because he knew that due to the conditions that would exist in the end of the age of sacrifice, his children would need all of this instruction in order to make their calling and election sure. We have Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 18, a very familiar scripture. Ephesians 6, 13 through 18. We're counseled, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The whole armor of God is necessary in the evil day, that ye may be able to withstand. So what do we study if we would want to learn more about God's character and through the appropriation of that knowledge, grow in the same character so that we will not be deceived in this evil day? Well, if we want to learn more about God's wisdom, then I would suggest that we should study the doctrines explained in the Tabernacle Shadows and then the first three volumes of the studies in the Scriptures. All of God's attributes are demonstrated in those studies, but his wisdom is particularly profoundly demonstrated. If we want to learn more about God's justice, then we should study the doctrines explained in the fourth volume of the studies in the Scriptures. Again, all of God's attributes are demonstrated and the subject matter of the fourth volume. Likewise, but his justice stands out. The fourth volume was originally entitled The Day of Vengeance, which was at hand. And from the Scriptures we know that the day of vengeance is necessary because God's justice requires satisfaction. God himself declares, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Romans 12:19. It's all about the satisfaction of justice. If we want to learn more about God's love, then we should study the doctrines explained in the sixth volume of the studies in the Scriptures. Again, all the attributes of God are demonstrated in those studies. But we find a detailed study on the law of the new creation, which is love, and additional studies informing us on how to act in harmony with that law in all the affairs that affect us this side the veil. The sixth volume of the studies in the of new creation is just that. It is the new creation's handbook. If we want to learn more about God's power, then we should study the doctrines explained in the fifth volume of the studies in the Scriptures. Again, all of God's attributes are demonstrated there in the fifth volume, and in particular his justice as we consider the atonement. But there in the fifth volume is where we learn about the Holy Spirit, the power and influence of God, everything you could possibly want to know about it from the Scriptures, and appreciate this particular power and how it operates, in particular for the atonement, but also for our own development. We hope, dear brethren, by these considerations, we have demonstrated the relationship between doctrine and character and why we should want to study the doctrines of God's Word. But remember, just gaining the knowledge is not the end goal. How we will use the knowledge, the question is, how will we use the knowledge that we have obtained? Will we be wiser as a result of the knowledge we have gained? Will we be more just in our dealings with others? Will we be more loving? Will we have a greater control of our own powers, our talents, and abilities? To this end, I'd like to conclude with an admonition from our dear brother Paul and a comment from brother Russell. Back to those two angels. Dear brethren, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Brother Russell's comment in the December 20th manna on this scripture, 2 Timothy 2:15. There is much significance in that word study, and only the studious find the narrow way to the divine approval and acceptance. Study to show thyself approved. Study the doctrine. Study your course of conduct to keep it in harmony with the doctrine. Study how to promote the peace and prosperity of Zion, and how to shield yourself and others from the missiles of error and from the poison of an evil worldly spirit. Study to perform the duties of a faithful soldier of the cross, the seemingly insignificant as well as the bravest and noblest deed. I ask an interest in your prayers, dear brethren, on my behalf to that end, as I remember you. And thank you for your attention.